My dad was just asking me if I feel 44. Well, Jason woke me up at 4 a.m. this morning, so I guess today I might feel a little bit older than normal, but I don't feel 44. I guess I still feel like I'm in my 30s, so that's a blessing, right? I think my dad probably still feels like he's in his 30s, though, too, so I guess time goes by fast. Yeah, actually, that's a good intro to my topic, because birthdays are about change, right? Things change. Time continues to move on. Thinking about the prayer requests and the difficulties that we have in this lifetime that people have to deal with. And sometimes when you're going through trials, it's hard to remember what the big picture is and why God's letting us go through these trials. You start to think about the fact that, you know, what God's doing on this planet, what he's doing in terms of his plan of salvation with all of us, that the things that are occurring today, the way the world is today, in terms of our health, our physical nature, the trials that we have to bear, the fact that there's disease and sickness and war, our governments, all the different things going on with trying to gain power and governments talk about peace and it's not there, that when we think about the plan of God, there's a lot of change that has to occur. You talk about the millennium and what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. It's going to be a completely different world. You think about what God's doing with each of us. But we're not supposed to, when we get baptized, repent and we have God's Holy Spirit and all of a sudden we're set. That's actually the start of a process, isn't it? We're supposed to be changing then. I think some people think that you have to do all this changing before you get baptized. But the fact is that the baptizing is just the commitment to start that journey. You know, when Jesus says that he's going to come back and meet his people in the air and coming back to this earth, what is he coming back to do? He's coming back to change this planet. And who is he going to use to do it? No, we're not going to be sitting there all of a sudden saying, all right, we made it, work is done. That's when the real work's going to start. And all of us, those who are being called into God's family, are going to be the ones where Jesus says, all right, now it's your job to go change their attitudes. Teach them my ways. Go rebuild. There's a lot of work and change that we're going to be in charge of. We are going to be agents of change. Now, I noticed that all of you came and sat down in a bunch of different seats today. Oh, wait, no, you didn't. You're in the seat you always sit in, Barb, and Marge, you're in the seat you always sit in, and Dave Sr., you're in the seat you always sit in. Why is that? Well, guess what? We don't like change. That's a big contradiction. God's calling us to drive change in the world. He's calling us to drive change in ourselves first, because if we can't change ourselves, how are we going to change the world? And yet, built in our nature, creatures of comfort, we don't like change. We like it the way it is. We would like nothing more than to get to a point and say, I got it. I got my routine. I wake up in the morning, I do this, 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 I know this, it's all I gotta know, and I'm on cruise control, clear sailing for the rest of my life. But there's no change in that. I mean, if we're gonna be asked to change the world, we have to be skilled and comfortable with driving change in ourselves and in others. That's our mission. So all these experiences we have, all of these things that run into our lives, that, you know, our jobs, our family, trials and tribulations, as well as the blessings, different people we meet, every experience we have is an opportunity for us to learn and grow and develop godly character and traits and talents. The last thing God wants us to do is get stale and in a rut and in a routine, because then we stop learning and growing. God is calling us to be agents of change. And what I wanted to talk about today is some of the things that will prevent us from being able to change and drive change in others and in the world. The barriers to change. See, I came up with this thought because in the corporate world, This is actually, if you go and type in Harvard Business Review, or some of these consulting firms for businesses, there's actually a training program called Change Management. You can go take a class at Tri-C on Change Management. I'm sure it's, I haven't checked, but I would be very surprised if that wasn't a course that you could take at Tri-C. People study this. There are barriers to change in any organization. Some of those barriers to change are culture and habits. Culture is the customs and practices. Your culture is to always sit in the seat you're sitting in. It's your custom, your practice. You start to think about, why are there so many different religions in the world, and why is it so hard to convince anybody of the truth? Well, you start looking at some of these barriers, and it starts to make some sense. A barrier to change is customs and practices of an organization. What's normal? Most people would think we're abnormal, right? We're not normal because we don't do the traditional things that the rest of the world's doing. It's a barrier to change to have someone change what they do to come out of that culture. People feel threatened by change. There's comfort in our routines. Even if it's bad, at least we know what it feels like, and there's comfort in that. When we step out in the unknown, who knows what's going to happen? That gets scary. People don't understand why you need to change. I'm perfectly good the way I am, perfectly happy, I like my life the way it is. I don't need to change. People fear the unknown. There's a lot of fear. Like I said, even if you're in a tough situation, at least it's a known quantity. You know what to expect, and some people will stay in that situation just because they're afraid of the unknown. They may not have the energy or time or resources to change. Another big barrier is our environment. Now, what's interesting is these barriers can be used in a good way, too. If we find something that we want to stick to, and we want to surround ourselves with people that are of like mind, like on the Sabbath, because that's a barrier to change. We want to develop good culture and habits. Right? We want to ingrain some of these things. But a lot of times these are barriers to change in a negative way where it keeps us from growing. I read an article here called Personal Growth, Obstacles to Positive Life Change. It's off the internet. There's just one sentence I want to mention. It says, without change, you are assured of staying just the way you are and doing things just the way you've always done them. God's not calling us to stay just the way we are, is he? Because we have a long way to go to live up to that image of Christ when he says, be ye perfect. We've got to drive change in our lives. Now, I was thinking about these different barriers to change, and another thing that happened to me at work is, in one of my training classes, the instructor mentioned something, and it just keyed in on me. It was really interesting. He said, and he called these barriers monuments. Monuments. So when I say monuments, what comes to mind? First thing that comes to my mind is like the Washington Monument. In the car, Terry mentioned the Statue of Liberty. These things are permanent fixtures. They're not easily moved. And he says everybody has monuments. And if you want to change opinions and views and culture and habits, a lot of times these monuments are those barriers to change. Monuments become part of us. It takes a lot of time to build a monument, a lot of energy, and they bring us comfort. So I want to talk about this concept of monuments that we build. There's three different types of monuments that I think as agents of change we need to be aware of to help to change our lives and become better people and remove those barriers that are holding us back. So I want to read the definition of monument, because I always think there's a lot to learn from just looking into the word itself. What does it really mean? So what is a monument? A monument, it says out of Webster's, first definition is something erected, meaning that we build them. It's the first thing to remember. a monument to something erected in memory of a person, event, etc. It's a pillar, a statue. I think of a pillar and a statue. I'm thinking of something made out of stone, something that's a foundation. It's very difficult. It's immovable. The second definition, a building, a megalith, etc. From a past age, so built on things that occur in the past, our experiences perhaps, we regard them as important. The fourth definition, a model or a personification of something abstract. That's interesting. It's of something abstract. We consider them to be beyond question. That's interesting. We consider our monuments to be beyond question. Of great natural beauty is another definition. Preserved and maintained. So you think of a monument we think is beautiful, it's nice to look at, it represents something that we connect to. We build them, we put our time and effort. You think about something like the Statue of David, Michelangelo built. I think it was Michelangelo who built that, right? How much time of himself did he put into it? His imagination. He probably chiseled away, and he put so much of himself into that. Imagine if someone came by while he was doing that and said, you know what, that's not right. You're doing it all wrong. Let me go take my own chisel and start chiseling away at your monument. What do you think Michelangelo would have done? Ha! Horrified. But all of us build monuments. And we build them. What are the materials of construction of these monuments? Why are we attached so much to them? Well, they're built off of our experiences, our ideas, our emotions. Think about religion. Think about the other things, politics. We all have our ideas, and we build these, and we put ourselves into it. They become part of us. And the more we shape it and make it ours and own it, and we like it, and we say, I love this. I gave this message in Toledo a couple weeks back, and the sermonette was about how people have pet doctrines. And they come up, and they research, and they come up with their little pet doctrine. And they attach so much of themselves to it that it becomes a monument. And when someone comes by and says, no, that doesn't look right, and they start to take a sledgehammer, I mean, that's our natural reaction when we see something, someone's monument's not right, we want to take a sledgehammer to it. What's the first thing that happens? Defense mode. They don't recognize, oh yeah, maybe this thing that I built that I love so much, I think it's so pretty, that I revere is wrong. That's not what they think. They think, you're trying to attack my monument. Go in defense mode. I don't know if you ever talk to people about their religion, why they get so defensive. You talk about politics, you think about what people do and some of the materials of construction of these monuments. And the more we put ourselves into it, the harder it is to get around, the more a barrier it is to change. So there's three types of monuments I want to talk about. I think I've kind of got the concept of the monument defined. And the first one I call is the routine monument. Why everyone's sitting in the exact same chairs every day. The routine monument. Routine brings us comfort. I think if I take it to an extreme, there's a movie I think about. Any of you have seen that movie? It was with Jack Nicholson, it was a while back, it was called As Good As It Gets. How many of you have not seen that movie? Jack Nicholson was one of those quirky guys in the movie, and he had obsessive compulsive disorder. I'm not an expert on it, but I know people struggle with this type of issue, but I just want to describe, I looked it up. This is what obsessive compulsive disorder is. It's an anxiety disorder characterized by intrusive thoughts that produce apprehension, uneasiness, fear, and worry, and a repetitive behavior. The routine reduces stress or anxiety. And what I take from that is, you know, this character, he would always have to, like, turn the doorknob three times before opening the door. And he had a routine. There's another show called Monk that's on TV that's characterized as having this. And they have to do things exactly the same every single day. You wake up in the morning, you brush your teeth exactly 36 times. Because
When I did it yesterday, nothing bad happened to me. Therefore, I've got to do it 36 times today, because if I do 35, something's different. I don't feel right. Something bad's going to happen. So that's to the extreme. But I think all of us probably suffer from that a little bit, don't we? To different degrees. That's why we don't like change, because there's comfort in our routines. We know what to expect. Jumping out on a ledge or jumping out to something new, maybe going and doing something completely different, well, I don't know what's going to happen. That's a new experience. I don't know if I've got the skill or the energy, or I don't know how to interact in that situation. Something bad might happen. It takes faith to be comfortable with doing things differently, to take on something new, to get out of our routine. I want to show you in a couple scriptures here that God doesn't want us to stay in our routine. In fact, there are examples over and over in the Bible where God thrust people out of their comfort zone, out of their routine. Look over here to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. I'll just go ahead and read it. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from your kindred, from your father's house, and unto a land that I will show you. Now, we can read over these scriptures very quickly and kind of keep reading on and on, but if you really think about what God just asked Abram to do, here's a guy who is comfortable. Put yourself in that situation. You got your family all around you. Your dad's there, your father's house, your kindred. You know the land. Abram probably was in a routine, probably went to work every day, had his coffee in the morning, did his thing, came home, had dinner, said, boy, it's nice to be around my family and friends. And here God says, hey, get out of your routine. Not even out of your routine, but out of your home, your land, and go to this place that you don't even know where it is. There might be danger, enemies, people that want to kill you. I mean, for all he knew, there could have been dragons or something along the way. Danger. But see, God had a plan for him and knew that he had to get him out of Ur to go and start to live and grow and follow God's will. Look over here in the apostles, what Jesus did to the apostles. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Look over here in verse 18. Here comes Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. Saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. You think what their lives were like. Same thing. They probably, maybe they met the same group of people along the way, got up at 5 in the morning, went and met their friends and, you know, talked before work and then went to the boat, went out, went fishing, maybe got back around 2 in the afternoon, back home. They were in their routine over and over every day. I ask people sometimes, hey, what's new this week? Oh, not much. Same old, same old. Well, what'd you do? Nothing. Did my normal routine. Got up, went to work for 5 days, came home, ate dinner every night, now I'm back here on the Sabbath. That's what these guys were. And here comes Jesus out of the blue. Hey, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And you think of how their life changed after that. They dropped their career. Jesus had them traveling around the world, preaching the gospel. Think of what they went through to the point where they actually gave their lives at the end of it. God pulled them out of their comfort zone and thrust them into a different life. You look at Moses here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. I'll just read this. God tells Moses, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you unto Pharaoh, and you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? I just got here. You mean I got kicked out of Egypt because I was a murderer? Made it through the desert? You know, I'm thinking of the movie, The Ten Commandments, where he's like, you know, fighting the elements and crawling through the desert, and he finally finds a good place. He ends up finding a nice wife, and he's happy and married, and things are good, and God tells him, go back to Egypt. See, God doesn't want us to stay in our routine, in our comfort zone. He wants us to break down that routine monument and get out and experience new things. Jump into the unknown. Because that's where we grow and learn and develop those traits and skills through all these new experiences. Because I'll tell you what, the millennium is not going to be comfortable. We're going to have a lot of work to do. We're going to see things that we've never seen before. And God's not giving us a little bit of responsibility. He's giving you tremendous responsibility. So break down that monument of routine in your lives and embrace that change. I want to go to a few scriptures here because you might be thinking, wow, that's hard. Well, God isn't asking us to do it without help. I think of Joshua, one of my favorite verses, if not my favorite verse in the Bible. Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you whithersoever you go. See, God's not leaving you alone. You don't have to fear the unknown. No matter what you do, whatever situation you're in, God says he's going to be with you. Over here, John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus was praying to the Father, and he said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you a comforter. A comforter. Isn't it interesting that God calls, or Jesus called his Holy Spirit a comforter? So that when you think you're going into something new, the Spirit will comfort you and calm you. Don't worry. God says, I'm with you. He says that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know it. For he will dwell within you and shall be in you. God is there. It says verse 14, verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. Don't be afraid to tear down that monument and drive into new areas in your life because he's going to be with you. Don't be afraid of it. Timothy said in 2 Timothy verse 1:6, wherefore I put in you remembrance that you stir up the gift of God. There's probably Paul saying that to Timothy. To stir it up. Don't stay stagnant. God says in Romans that all things work together for the good. God's working with you, giving you these opportunities to grow and to learn. Matthew 28, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You have the most powerful being, not even on your side, but inside of you, brethren. You should never be afraid of the unknown. So the second monument that gets in the way of change in our lives and gets in the way of growth, I call the possessions monument. Possessions. See, I mentioned the way we build monuments, or the hardest monuments for us to tear down, are those that we put most of ourselves into. The things that's the hardest to obtain. We work, we put our sweat equity into it. If I set a goal in 10 years, I want to have a summer house. One of my favorite vacations is every 4th of July, we go up to my aunt's house up in northern Michigan. It's a beautiful lake. Crystal clear, you could drink the water right out of the lake. You can see 30 feet down. It's peaceful. July is perfect weather. I would love to have a summer home up there, but it's expensive. It'd be $1 million if I could ever save up enough money to go buy something like that. But if I set my mind to it, there's no question I could roll up my sleeves and do what I need to do to make that money. People do this. They set a goal. And I could work in 10 years. I sacrifice. I don't buy a nice house here. I don't buy all those extra things. I'm sacrificing and working, and I'm building. I'm chiseling away at this monument, and I'm trying to make it just the way I want it. And finally, I get this enough money to go buy that summer home. The more I put myself into it, the more of a monument it becomes in my life. That's a problem. That could be a big barrier to change because I don't want to ever lose it. I want to show a couple scriptures here about these physical possession monuments that we run the risk of building in our lives. And if we value them too much, it could be a major problem for us as Christians. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 13. Let's just turn over there real quickly. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 13. Great wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 13 in Ecclesiastes 5, "There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches, kept for the owners thereof to their hurt." Riches to the person's hurt. "But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begets a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth out of the mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand." And I was thinking about the message George Ramenkahn gave a little while ago. And it stuck with me. When George Ramenkahn said, "You know what? At the end of our lives, we all have two choices." Quoting Mr. Ramenkahn, "You have an urn or a coffin." That's it. For our physical life, those are the only two choices we have. That summer home isn't going to come with me. I guess I could burn it and mix the ashes in there with it. All this physical stuff, these possession monuments that we build, if you think of eternity, 10,000, we sing a song. You know, we'll be with there for the first 10,000 years. The memory of that little summer home is so distant and faded, it means nothing then. You can't take it with you. Look over here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. See, God doesn't tell us to build our monuments and put so much sweat equity into these physical things. Here's what he tells us that we should be putting our time and effort and money in. It says, charge them in verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in these uncertain riches. Don't be too enamored with these monuments you build. But this is what you should be focusing on. But in the living God." The living God. We'll come back to that. "Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good. That they be rich in good works. Ready to distribute. Willing to communicate. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. That they may lay hold on eternal life." That's the true treasure. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus talked about the rich man. Mark 10, verse 17, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' Jesus said unto him, 'Why do you call me good? There is none good but the one that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, don't kill, do not steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said unto him, "Master, all these I have observed from my youth." But see, Jesus knew that he had a problem. This man had built a monument of his possessions. Probably took all his life to build these up. Jesus told him. And what's very interesting here is, look at verse 21. Why did Jesus do this for this man? "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." It was out of love that Jesus wanted this man to tear that monument down, because it was a barrier. "Jesus loved him and said unto him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatsoever you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven.'" Tear down your monument because it's getting in the way. Man was sad at this saying. He went away grieved because he had great possession. You can continue to read on. And Jesus said, "It's harder for a rich man to get in the kingdom than a camel to go through the eye of a needle." But then he follows up and says, "But all things are possible with God if you have his spirit." So, brethren, that's the second type of monuments that are barriers to change in our lives. These possession monuments. Be careful of where you invest your time and your energy and your affections. If it gets in the way of God, you got to tear it down, brethren. The third type of monument that I want to talk about is, in my opinion, the strongest, the most dangerous, and the biggest barrier to change into the people that God wants us to be. And is probably the one that all of us are most, or should be most concerned with, because it could happen to us in this church. These are idea monuments. These idea monuments are very dangerous. And I'll share an example of how dangerous they could be. What are idea monuments? These are the monuments we build that are built with all of our ideas. It's why someone who's a conservative only watches conservative talk shows or TV shows and only listens to conservative radio. It's why someone who's a liberal only listens to liberal talk shows and only likes to listen to liberal people. It's why people, when you talk about their religion, get so offended and are so turned off, because we all build idea monuments. What are the materials of construction of these idea monuments? Before I get into that, I want to read a very interesting article here. I thought this was really amazing. Not because it's a surprise, but just because it so drives the point home of why there are so many different religions in this world and why it's so difficult for people to come to the truth. This was a study done at the University of Chicago. The title of this article is called, "Dear God, Please Confirm What I Already Believe." The article starts out here, "God may have created man in his image, but it seems we return the favor. Believers subconsciously endow God with their own beliefs." And here was a study. So it says, Nicholas Epley from the University of Chicago did a study, and this is an article in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Science. So this article here is just a summary of this work. It says, the researchers started by asking volunteers, most of these volunteers were Christians, volunteers that believe in God, to give their views on very controversial topics. Things like the death penalty, abortion. And then after they gave their own views, then they asked the volunteers, well, what do you think God's views are on all these topics? And then they said, all right, well, what do you think very famous figures' views, like Bill Gates? What do you think Bill Gates thinks about all these topics? Madonna, President of the United States, all these different figures. And the results showed that the highest correlation of beliefs were between their own views and what they said God's views were. But then they did a second part of the study. Then they took all of these people and they put them in activities that were kind of forced to change their views, or not forced, but kind of the idea was to give them activities that might change their views. Things like they asked them to prepare an essay taking the opposing view. And some of the people, a good percentage, when they said, okay, I believe in the death penalty, they asked them to write an essay for, against the death penalty. A lot of people changed their minds. Then they asked them again, well, how do you think God thinks about the death penalty now? Guess what happened? All of a sudden, God thought the death penalty was okay. So this study, the conclusion of this study, is that people use religious agents, or many people use religious agents as a moral compass, forming impressions and making decisions based on what they presume God, as the ultimate moral authority, would believe or want. Unfortunately, it says the central feature of a compass, however, is that a compass should always be pointing north. No matter what. No matter what direction you face, the compass should be pointing north. But what this study suggests is that whichever direction we turn, the compass turns with us because we're creating God in our image. People build the God monument. You think of what these monuments are built of. You think of cherry-picking scriptures. I think of paper mache. I pull a scripture out. This one fits my view of God. I'm going to stick it on my God monument. Wait, this other scripture fits. I'm going to stick that one on my God monument. And over time, I've built God into this image that looks remarkably like me. And here comes you with your hammer. You want to start tearing that thing down, telling me I'm wrong. Oh no, that scripture you, there, that's wrong. That doesn't fit God. You see why it's so hard to convince people? Because you can't tear down someone else's monument. Only they can do it. I think about when I was 12 years old, when I saw my first Herbert W. Armstrong World Tomorrow program. My dad had it on TV. I can almost remember it like yesterday. It was upstairs in his bedroom. He had the TV in his bedroom, and there was Herbert Armstrong. And I remember the image of Daniel and the scriptures coming up. And I was in confirmation class in my church, and I actually took it pretty seriously. I was into my religion. Sunday keeping, Christmas, the whole thing. I was going through confirmation class, and I thought that the church I was in was the church. We were the 144,000. Actually, we believed that when we got to 144,000, that's when Christ would come. So we were probably at about 130-some. We weren't at 144 yet. But when that 144th there, the Christ would come. I thought I was in the true church of God, and everybody was wrong. And here's Herbert Armstrong blasting away with these scriptures, making a lot of sense. I thought, this is the devil speaking. I don't want to listen to it. Because what happened is all of a sudden, my monument that I thought was made out of stone, I started seeing holes in it. So I took the Bible to my confirmation class, and I had a couple of these scriptures. And I went and I asked the priest, what about this thing in Zechariah 14 about the Feast of Tabernacles? I don't remember the exact answer, but it was a non-answer. It was like, well, yeah, you just got to take it with a grain of salt. That's just spiritual stuff. And all of a sudden, my monument didn't look like it was made out of stone anymore. It looked like it might have been made out of plastic or something that, wasn't real solid. Went back and looked at Herbert Armstrong again. All of a sudden, hey, that looks pretty good. That looks a little bit stronger. And I personally, when I realized that the monument I built on my family tradition, that's the other thing that people build with their religion monument. It's built on all the wonderful feelings I had in my church because there's all these good people there. They can't all be wrong. I have great memories of my church. Boy, those holidays, oh, that's one of the staples of my monument, all my great memories of Christmas. The problem is it's not the truth. That's not what God looks like. You see, God is not a monument. God's alive. He's real. And the problem that we have, what we have to be careful of, brethren, is building the God monument even in God's church. You see, we might get to a point where we say, hey, I know all about Christmas and stuff. I keep the holy days. I go to the Sabbath every day or every Sabbath. I know the truth. I got it all figured out. I just got to keep doing what I'm doing. Just stay in this routine and I can sail on through the rest of my life. Well, if you do that, you just put God into a box. You built a God monument. Because God's alive. He says he is so high above us. Even the Apostle Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, said that he sees through a glass darkly. I think Job, one of Job's biggest problems, the reason why God gave us the book of Job is because Job had built a God monument. See, it started off, God acknowledged that Job was righteous. Job was keeping the Ten Commandments, probably keeping the Sabbath. Job was even sacrificing for his family. But there was something that God had to do with Job. You see, Job probably got in a comfort zone. Said, I'm doing pretty good. Boy, God's looking a lot like me. I got this thing figured out. But see, God doesn't want us to stop learning and growing. He never wants us to plateau. He wants us to continue to strive and reach out and change and grow and get to know Him better. Because we are always to be striving to become perfect, like Christ. Because that's what God needs of us when we're in the millennium. Job 38, let's turn over there. This is another one of my favorite scriptures, because you want to talk about taking a sledgehammer to someone's monument. Look over here at Job chapter 38. After God brought Job through all of that trial in his life, God tells Job, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now your loins like a man, Job, for I will demand of you and answer you me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?'" And he continues on. God starts listing all the things that he did to put Job in his place, to let him know that he's just a man and he doesn't know God the way he thought he knew God. He still has a lot to learn. You see, we as Christians should never feel like we have it all figured out. Not to demotivate you. You're on the right path, but you got to keep moving. You got to keep studying. You got to keep getting to know God, because God's not a monument. He's a person. I mentioned this in Toledo. Lloyd Carey had been married to Gail for a long time. And I asked Lloyd, "Do you ever think you've learned all that you can learn about your wife?" "No. They're in a relationship. And they're going to be learning about each other till the day they die. You're going to be learning about God till the day you die." So if you find, brethren, that you've built a God monument, tear that monument down, because you run the risk of getting into a rut the way Job did. Proverbs chapter 16 says, "All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes." Isaiah says, God says, "My ways are not your ways." We still have a lot to learn. You can read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, how God told the Israelites when they went into a new land. Look over here, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. "Neither shall you make marriages with them." So when you go into a new land, he says, "Don't make marriages with them. Your daughters you shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall you take unto your son." It says, "They will turn away your son from following me. They may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly." God tells them, "But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images, tear down those false images of God. Tear down those false monuments." Brethren, God wants you to change. He also wants you to be good and skilled at helping others to change. He wants you to be skilled so that you don't try to go with a sledgehammer. You can be sensitive when you talk to someone about their religion, to know that they look at their religion as a monument that's built on their history and their family and memories, to realize that you can't tear it down for them. They have to come to it themselves. To have the skill with showing them the truth in a way that helps them to start to see some holes in their monuments, and then they'll tear them down. God wants us to be good at it, to be skilled agents of change, because that's our mission. Brethren, we're called to be changing the world. It starts with changing yourself, influencing others. We're to be lights unto others, And then ultimately to have that skill develop so that when we're in the kingdom, Christ will confidently be able to trust you to go do the things that he wants us to do. There are good monuments, though, that we want to prevent from moving off of. There are good habits. So maybe God give you the wisdom to know which ones are good and which ones you need to tear down. Chisel away at those things that are preventing you from change and changing and growing. Help God to pray that God would show you what those are. And when you run into new areas and you have new experiences, embrace them, brethren. Even look for those opportunities. If you feel yourself in a rut, maybe change where you sit. All of a sudden, you're talking to someone a little bit more that maybe you haven't talked to. Go volunteer somewhere and meet new people. Get out of your comfort zone. Try new things. You'll develop new skills. You may surprise yourself with what you can do. You may find new things that you have to work on. Brethren, tear down these monuments. Tear down those things that are getting in the way of change. Embrace it. Drive change in yourself from that imperfect sinner that we are and continue to strive to know Christ, have a relationship with him. Don't put him in a box. Be careful of these pet ideas that we have on certain scriptures, on politics, with our religion. Never think that you've figured it all out, because there's always something more to learn. Let that motivate you to continue to look into God's word and learn about him, to continue to pray, stay connected to God, continue to change and drive toward that perfect character of Christ, and develop those skills that help you to be good agents of change for others, because that's our calling, brethren. May God help you to drive that change.